As we open the New Testament, one of the things that we find out in studying is that the New Testament is grouped really into three different sections with three different purposes. If you look at the first section, of course, that is the life of Christ in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the book of Acts is that record of the church in the first century and its establishment and its growth. And then you get to the epistles. And we were to summarize what the epistles are and their basic structure. For the most part, they are dealing with problems that arose within local congregations. Challenges that the Apostle Paul and Peter and others would address in those inspired letters. Why that's important is for us to realize that the church in the first century had some issues. It wasn't the issues with God's plan or God's design for the church, but it had to do with the fact that churches are made up of people. As you look through the problems, there are several problems that occur. Probably the most predominant one in the first century is the issue between Jew and Gentile and Jew, how they viewed each other and how they interacted with each other. And the basis of a lot of that was the fact that they compared themselves to each other. When we look at it that way and then look at us today, I think we can find that similar problems exist. That there is a sense in which Christians are prone to comparison. In fact, really, anyone's prone to comparison. You look around and what do people do? They judge you based on clothes. They judge you based on cars. They judge you based on houses. They judge you based on all sorts of kinds of criteria. And what we do when we do that, if we're looking up the scale, we tend to say, I want to be there. And when we say, I want to be there where that person is, there's a couple of problems that occur. Number one is we don't really understand completely where they are, where there's a perception that's external, that's superficial, that might give a false concept or understanding of where they're at. There's a lot of problems that go on behind closed doors, a lot of stresses, a lot of anxieties. But what we do, we compare. I mean, we use phrases like keeping up with the Joneses and things like that. But what we do physically, we can also do spiritually. We can compare ourselves to other Christians in the local congregation and even in other congregations. We can compare ourselves as a congregation to other congregations. And the other problem with that is not just that you can get a false perception, because the grass always seems greener, but you can also look and cause yourself anxiety, cause yourself stress, cause yourself really kind of this defeatist attitude. So what we need to do, rather than looking at other people, is always go back to the standard. What is it that God wants me to be? What is it that God wants me to do? In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, there's very straightforward picture of what God wants us to be and what God wants us to do. The Apostle Paul says in verse 8 that for by grace have you been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What's God's desire for you? Number one, God's desire for you is to have a saving faith. God wants you to be in a right relationship with Him and with His Son. The second thing God wants from us in verse 10 is this: for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. These works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So verse 8 and verse 9 is God wants us to have a saving faith. Verse 10 is God wants us to have a serving faith. He wants us to do, he wants us to work, doing the things that he has designed and the things that he has prepared for us to do, those things that are in Christ. Now, what does that encompass? It encompasses my life as an individual. I am to serve and to do for others. I am to be the best kind of person that I can be. But also there's a congregational work that fits into this category as well, and that is we as a congregation need to do the work that God has given us. But here's the challenge. The reality is sometimes Christians defeat themselves. Before we even get going, or before we're, finish the course, we can defeat ourselves. There are some Christians that defeat themselves because they lack concern. They just don't care. They're apathetic, they're indifferent. They like the concept of what they think is Christ, but the effort isn't necessarily something that they want to give into. The other thing that sometimes people do is they just have a lack of charity. They just lack the love. Jesus says, if you'll love me, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. You'll do the things that I ask you to do. Sometimes there's a lack of commitment. People just aren't committed to doing what God wants them to do. And it's not that they don't have commitment. It's that they have commitment to other things. They're more committed to those things than they are to Christ. And so they defeat themselves spiritually. Some people have a lack of cognizance, that is, a lack of knowledge. They want to get somewhere. They want to be what God wants them to be, but they just don't have the knowledge. And then sometimes people just have the lack of courage. That's kind of what I want to talk about tonight. The courage to do things that are perceived to be difficult or even dangerous. I came across a cartoon, and I didn't print it up or put it on the slides, but that was my choice. But I like this cartoon. And the cartoon was Defeatist Anonymous. And there's a guy approaching a door, and on the door there was a sign. This is what the sign said. It said, Defeatist Anonymous will meet here tonight at ... Oh, what's the use? It's not like we're going to solve our problems or anything. And that's how the sign ended. Is it possible that that's how we approach our Christianity? Well, what good is it going to do? What can I do? And we create that defeatist attitude. And the problem that arises from that is that keeps us from identifying the benefits of establishing godly goals, and it inhibits and it impedes the individual growth and the congregational growth. There's a music group that's popular right now, and in one of their older songs, there is this line. And when I saw this line on a wallpaper for phones, I fell in love with this slogan, and because it's something that I fall prey to. And the line is this: nothing kills a man faster than his own head. It's our thoughts. It's that self-talk that we can allow to defeat us, to discourage us, to create this attitude of despondency. It's like, well, I guess it is what it is. When God wants us to be so much more, and when God wants us to be more, what we need to understand is that God, he provides the instruments to become more, and he provides us the instruction that's necessary to achieve that result that he desires. And so we should never look at ourselves and say, well, you know, it is what it is. This is what I am. This is all. We should always look to greater planes, to greater levels. What's the famous line? There's a fly right around here. If you see him landing on me and I'm waving, I'm not trying to dissuade nail clippers or anything like that. Just trying to get rid of that pesky fly. It's like that line you've heard, people do not plan to fail. What is it they do? They fail to plan. They don't put forth the goal mindset. So let's ask ourselves the question, what are some goals that we as Christians should have? In Romans 8 and verse 29, we're told that God's desire for us, what he predestined us, is that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. But what's that mean? In Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, when Luke makes that transition from Jesus being a child, 12 years old, and then we pick up with Jesus' life when he is 30 years old. In Luke 2 and verse 52, what it says is, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. You look at that, and we can break that down into several categories. Number one is Jesus grew personally. Does God want us to grow personally? Does he want us to grow intellectually? Yeah, there's a place for that, isn't there? Now we have to understand, Ecclesiastes says that thinking that there's salvation in knowledge and that that's going to solve all life's issues is having knowledge. He calls it vanity, striving after the wind. Okay, we understand that, but there's nothing wrong with gaining physical knowledge. And there's a point you talk about growing personally where we can grow physically. You know, God does want us to take care of the tools that he has given us so that we can serve him with better ability. But if we look a little bit closer, what we see is that Jesus also grew relationally. He grew relationally with men. And that's our theme, isn't it, this year, is that we would grow relationally, that we build up one another, that we build those relationships, that we have a bond that's not easily broken. So we build relationships with our family. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, we have to provide for our relatives, especially members of our own household. We build up relations with our friends, build up relationships with Christians. But then there's the other aspect where Jesus also grew with God. There's that spiritual thing. And God wants us to grow spiritually. And so you look at that, there's a place for physical growth. There's a place for relational growth and setting goals that help us to be better in that. And there's a place for spiritual growth. But remember that because God has set this up, and he says, this is what I want you to achieve, to be better as in individuals and as Christians in your relationships with other men and with me, that God gives us the instruments to be able to achieve those results that he desires. All of that to get to this main point. I want to take tonight and in our time that we have left is look at a passage of Scripture where God promises something that people struggled to accept. If you have your Bibles, look over to the book of Numbers chapter 13. If you turn to Numbers chapter 13, you'll recognize the heading, and we'll get there in a moment, and that's spies going into the land of Canaan. Spies going into the land of Canaan. And we remember this story. This is the first generation of Israel as they have left Egypt, and now they're done at Mount Hor, they're done at Mount Sinai, and they're going to land of Canaan. They get there, and they send spies in to spy out the land. And when they come back, you remember, 10 of the spies said, nope, this is impossible. 2 of the spies said, no, we can do this. Well, what I find fascinating is that the spies, or this whole scenario playing out with the spies, really it follows the pattern that we ourselves follow. And that is, while God promises something and he equips people to reach that goal, sometimes we struggle with that concept and we do a comparison and we might defeat ourselves, which is exactly what they did. So if you have a marker, keep your marker in Numbers chapter 13 and then turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Because what we find out in Deuteronomy chapter 1 is that it wasn't necessarily God that said to Moses, send spies in to spy out the land. That came about a different way. What we see in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and beginning of verse 6 is that this is what God says. The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, you have stayed long enough at the mountain. Turn and take your journey. Go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I set the land before you. Go in, take possession of the land the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. You go down to verse 19. Then we set out from Horeb, and we went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, you come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord your God is giving us. See, the Lord God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession. And the Lord your God, as the Lord your God, your fathers, has told you to take possession, as the Lord had said. And so what we read right there is that God promised, just go take the land. That's what you got to do. Just go take it. And Moses echoes it. He says, this is what God said. God said, go take. But notice in verse 22, what happens? Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring word again by which we must go up and the cities by which we shall come. What is it they want? They say, well, we want confirmation about all this. We want to know details about how we're to go do this, and so send men to go spy out the land. It wasn't God that suggested the spies. It was the nation that suggested the spies, and God allowed it. And so what's Moses do? Verse 23, Moses formed a committee. He chose leaders out of every tribe to go and do it. I came across a quote one time. It says, a committee is a group of people who individually can do nothing and collectively decide nothing can be done. That's exactly where they were. So they go into the land and they come back and they give a report. Now notice where the report starts. Go back to Numbers 13 now and you get where the report starts. In Numbers 13 and verse 27, this is what they say. They told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. And it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. They came back and said, wow, this place is great. It's wonderful. It's all God had said it would be. All they needed to do was what God promised for them if they would go up and take the land. See, he had already laid out and said, this is what you'll find, and that's exactly what they found. Just like he had done before, when they needed to deliver, God sent Moses. When they needed salvation, God parted the sea. When they needed guidance, God provided a cloud and fire. When they needed a home, God brings them to the land. He sets it up for them. And he says, here you go. But what happens? The very next verse in Numbers 13. While they say it's all good, they say, well, but, and in verse 28, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, very large. And beside that, we saw the descendants of Anak there. They say, yeah, it's there. Yes, it's what God said, but I don't quite believe it. And so they go from doubting God's promise to demoralizing the people. Caleb speaks in verse 30, and then the people start speaking again in verse 31. And they say, there again, we're not able to go up against them. They're stronger than us. They brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land. They spied out, said, the land through which we had gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in our great height. We saw Nephilim, the sons of Anak. We seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. And the result of all this, verse 1, chapter 14, all the congregation raised a loud voice. They just wailed. They're upset. We can't do that. They start grumbling against Moses and against Aaron, saying, oh, if it would have been so much better if we just died in Egypt. Is that what we do? When we look at where we need to be, we say, well, I want to be there, but I can't be like that. I can't be those things. I can't do those things. Even though God has promised that he has given us his instruction to be like his son, and he's given us the pathway to be like his son, we compare and we say, oh, no, that's not me. I can't do it. If we feel that way, we need to look at what Caleb says. Go back to verse 30 of chapter 13 and find out what Caleb says. And in this, I think there are some very significant points for us when we look at where we want to be individually and where we want to be congregationally to glorify God. We have to look at what Caleb says. He says this, he quieted the people before Moses, and he said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. The first thing that we see is Caleb said, let us go up. Let's go up. Let's go. I would call this the principle of starting. It's the principle of starting. You know, we might set goals, but we have to start. And starting takes courage. Moses was asked to go to Egypt. You remember what he did? He offered up excuse after excuse after excuse why he couldn't go. He wasn't willing to start. Or in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 13, the sluggard says, the lion, or there is a lion outside, I will be killed in the streets. You ever wonder if there really was a lion in the streets? Or is it just, he's like, it could be that there's a lion in the streets. And so if I start, if I go out, then it's not going to accomplish anything. I'm going to be defeated. So why even go? It's been said that the courage is not the absence of fear, but it's the mastery of fear. It takes courage to challenge the status quo of our lives. It takes courage to challenge the rut that we're in. And it's not always easy. If you're in a rut, if you're in a lull, it's not always easy to get out. It takes courage to set the goal to get out. But Joshua says something else. He says, let us go up. Notice the next part of that. At once. This is the principle of timeliness. Let us not only go, but let's do it quickly. Why? Because there's something called procrastination. And we all know what that is, don't we? Procrastination is putting something off to tomorrow. And you know how easy that is to do? We can identify, set goals where we need to be what God wants us to be. But we procrastinate. Why? Because procrastination requires me to do nothing. I don't have to do anything. I get up. Oh, I don't want to do it today. I'll just do it tomorrow. And the sad thing is procrastination actually eases our conscience because we have it in our mind, I'm going to do it, but I'll do it tomorrow. It's my family laughed at me for years because I would say, okay, I'm going to go on a diet, eat more healthy tomorrow. And then weekends come, and it would be, okay, I'll just start on Monday. It would be really easy to go to the gym for the first time on Monday. And then Monday comes, and it's like, okay, Monday, I put a lot of effort through on Sunday. Now I'm tired, so I'm not going to start on Monday. So I'll start on Tuesday, and then life just kind of snowballs. That's procrastination. Do we do that with what God wants us to do? To make the changes that are necessary in our life, whether it be individual or to do the work individually to be what he wants me to be or to be what he wants us to be as a congregation, to say, you know, we'll start it tomorrow. I intend to, but not now. I will, but not now. I'm going to, but not now. Tomorrow, not now. I'm reminded of Felix who told the Apostle Paul, I'll call you back when I have a more, what? Convenient time. When it's easier for me. You know, what caused him to do that? Paul had been talking about righteousness and judgment and self-control. And it was just a lot easier for him to say, yeah, it sounds really good, Paul, but I'll hear more tomorrow. See, it takes will to start. It takes courage to set a goal to say, okay, I'm going to challenge the norm of my life. And then it takes will to say, okay, I'm going to do that. It's been said that the best way to make a dream come true is to wake up. Too many people just think about what things could be. And we need to wake up. You look at what Caleb says, he says, let us go up at once. And there's more to that phrase, isn't there? And he says, and occupy it. This is the principle of effort. In Proverbs chapter 6, and in verse 6, it says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways. What Solomon is calling us to do is go and look and see, okay, here is an ant. And this ant is active. And the remarkable thing about this ant is, as small as that ant is, what can it achieve? Individually, it can achieve a great amount. An ant can lift more than its weight. But more than that, an ant in a group, in a collective, can achieve an incredible amount. I mean, there are ants, flesh-eating ants, that will devour a carcass, sometimes even overnight. What can you do when you put forth the effort? It takes effort to possess. It takes strength to overcome. It takes power to sustain. Sometimes we might start something, but we start it without thinking of the amount of effort or the amount of strength or the power to sustain. And so what happens? We might give up. And we lose where God wants us to be. And then the last thing Caleb says is, let's go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. I think all of this really hinges on this one point. Whether we talk about principle of effort or timeliness or starting, it all hinges on this principle, and that's the principle of dependence. So again, remember, if God says this is what I want you to be a worker for him, then God's given me the instruments and the instruction to accomplish it. And without his instrumentation and without his instruction, I'm not going to succeed, am I? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. It takes God to succeed, doesn't it? If we talk about those goals,
Jesus increased in wisdom and his stature and favor with God and men. Wisdom, that's intellectual knowledge and the application of that. Jesus grew that in that. And we can as well. Physically, Jesus grew. There's that stature that's there. But here's the thing. God gives perspective to that growth. And what he tells us is, yeah, while you have knowledge, that's a good thing. Don't be overly dependent on that. And if you work on your physical self, that's a good thing. God wants us to be healthy so we can use this instrument he's given us for his glory. But at the same time, he doesn't want us to take away from the other aspects of our lives because we focus too much on that. He wants us to grow relationally. He gives us the tools to do that. He gives us the wisdom how to grow relationally. We've been talking about wisdom, application of knowledge, and building relationships with each other. And what we talked about this morning and last Sunday morning, how we build relationships with the world. That's wisdom. And God gives provision for spiritual growth. He shows us how to grow spiritually. Not only as an individual, but congregation. He provides for that. So it takes God to succeed. What's the whole point of this? What's the takeaway? The only thing we can compare ourselves to is what God wants us to be. That's the only standard that matters. And if God wants me to be something, and if God wants his congregation to be something, it doesn't matter who I am, how young a Christian or how old a Christian, doesn't matter age of a congregation, location of a congregation, or anything like that, we can be exactly what God wants us to be if we have the courage and we make the effort because we have the will and we're willing to let him operate so we may succeed. What happened to the spies? They didn't go. God served it up on silver platter. He's like, here you go. And you see that, don't you, in the book of Joshua, when they finally do go in? God gives them the city of Jericho, and they didn't have to do really anything strenuous, did they? They marched around the city. Once a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day. That's all they did. And God made the walls fall. God gave the victory. And he'll give the victory in our lives. So if we have that grasshopper attitude, well, they're so big and I'm so small. They're so powerful, I'm weak. They're great. I'm insignificant. Remember, it's God that gives the victory. It is God that gives the victory. He gives us all our victories, especially our spiritual victory, doesn't he? Because Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father, we can have victory over sin. We can have victory over Satan. We can have the victory over self. As Jesus gives us the way out. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If you need to make your life right with him, why not do that this evening? Be baptized for remission of sins. Maybe you're a Christian and you've kind of lived a defeatist life. It's like, well, what good does it matter anyways? I'll just do what I'm going to do. Turn back to God. Let him encourage you. Let us encourage you through prayer. If we can help you, whatever your spiritual need is, why not come forward while we sing this song?